It is common knowledge and a common point of discussion over recent months that this is a very strange election. We are facing an election in which many people really don't want either candidate ruling over us. But we have the choices that are before us. Why do so many feel so strongly against both candidates? Well, it's not hard to see. People are convinced that neither one of them, or in some cases they're convinced that one as opposed to the other, is not going to give them what they want. Now that's actually a fair way of evaluating candidates. Which one is more likely to do what I would want him to do? Many times, though, those are just selfish interests. Which one is going to provide for me the most financial benefit? Which one is going to give me circumstances to pursue my aspirations in life? While those are quite common, they are just a step or two less than noble. To be viewing an election with selfishness, it's no wonder that we're not finding any that really match up to who would give us what we want. Unfortunately, though, people evaluate another ruler in much the same way. Is he going to give me what I want? Because that is what is most important to me. That other ruler is none other than the Lord of all. The King, the Messiah. People evaluate him as well based on whether or not they think he can give them what they want. But nobody chooses him for that reason. That's what I want to have. I want somebody telling me what to do. Ultimately, that would be a point of real wisdom on our part. But evaluating Jesus on that basis, it's no wonder that so many in the world choose to reject him. And that even many who have chosen to accept him as Savior have a very difficult time accepting him as Lord, actually doing the things in life that he has commanded. In fact, we all struggle with that, don't we? The reality is that Jesus is King. But in the passage before us today, there is a special reason why it is right, why it is appropriate, not just to accept him as Savior, but to submit to him as King. And that's because he is the King who came to die for you. His identity is in question as our passage opens today. And we have to keep in mind the context in which chapter 15 begins. We left this off a number of weeks ago now, where Christ was on trial among the Jewish leaders. Remember how that trial ended up, that hearing where they were just trying to decide what charges can we bring against him. They'd already decided his destiny. They'd already decided he was going to die. But what charges can we bring to make our decision to reject him sound legitimate? They could only come up with one. And that is that he claims to be God's son, the promised Messiah. And for them, they just decided that has to be blasphemy. And that was their excuse for seeking the death penalty. But they did not have the opportunity to enforce the death penalty because the Romans were in jurisdiction over them. So now they face another dilemma as chapter 15 opens. As it tells us, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. That's the same group that met the night before. What's this consultation about? Well, now they face the burden of having to take this charge of blasphemy, which was satisfactory for them, but it was not satisfactory to the Roman governor. They knew they can't walk into his palace and say, "This man claims to be God, so put him to death." So instead, this consultation the next morning came up with the idea, apparently, because of how this unfolds in these next few verses, that we'll just twist this charge of blasphemy a little bit, and instead of telling the governor that he claims to be God's son, we'll tell him he claims to be the king, and we'll see if we can't get that to sound like he's an insurrectionist, because they all knew what Rome did with insurrectionists. So that's the decision they arrive at in verse 1, and with that plan in mind, they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, all of that is based primarily on verse 2, where that is exactly the question that Pilate asks. It's the accusation he has just heard from the chief priests. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it could well be that he had a considerable concern in his heart as he asked that question, because there was no lack of Jewish insurrectionists, people that claimed to be the Messiah, and Rome had had to deal with them, and sometimes it was hundreds of people that followed, and they had to put them all to death. Well, is this another one of those upstarts? Are you the king of the Jews? But on this occasion, he received an answer that he had never heard before. It's actually an answer that puzzles us. It seems a little elusive. And in fact, it is a bit elusive. The reality is, if you have to summarize Jesus' answer in one word, that word has to be yes. He's not denying that he's the king, but he also knows what Pilate means by that question. Are you somebody that I need to be concerned about? So he says yes in a way that essentially communicates to Pilate, I am the king of the Jews, but it's not in the way you're thinking. And Christ's answer communicates that effectively to Pilate. Pilate relaxes. He realizes, oh, this is not a political threat. My position as governor is not in danger because of this individual. And Pilate apparently begins to put the scenario together that's unfolding around him and realizes that this man is not trying to overthrow Rome. For whatever purpose he has, it's not political. And then he realizes as well, as Mark tells us in the next few verses, that it's really out of envy that the chief priests have delivered him. Now, all of that tells us that in these first two verses, Jesus has here confessed in so many words his true identity. That was what Pilate was concerned about. And here's the answer that we have from these first two verses. Yes, he is God's son. That was the result of the Jewish trial that they have now summarized in their discussion in verse 1. But verse 2 also confirms his identity, that he is also the king. The answer to Pilate was, yes, I am the king of the Jews. Having established that that's his identity, verses 3 through 5 then have a surprise as the story unfolds. At this point, in verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Well, what things would that be? It would be all the false charges for which they could not gather two witnesses to agree the night before. He said he's going to destroy the temple and he's committed these other crimes. What, this long list of things, none of them are true. Why are they bringing those things up now? I think it might be because they can see in Pilate's disposition that he's not buying this charge of insurrection, that he's not feeling threatened by this prisoner. And so now they have to come up with all these other charges for which they have no witnesses. So all of these accumulated accusations of sin that supposedly the prisoner has committed. And it's obvious Pilate's not interested in any of these. He does turn to Jesus in verse 4, and he says, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, it's possible that the silence of Jesus in the face of these probably dozens of charges of terrible sins, it's possible that his refusal to answer was so that he is, by his silence, not giving any respect to the accusation. It's as if, well, those things are so far from reality, I'm not even going to dignify them with a response. You see, essentially, that would be a strategy of claiming innocence and trying to get out from the accusations. I don't think Christ was following a strategy here. His refusal to answer wasn't saying, "I didn't do any of those things." It was actually accepting all the charges. Not that he committed any of them, but he was at that moment beginning to accept all the sins, not just of what they accused him, but all the sins that the accusers had themselves individually committed, as well as all the sins that had ever been committed for the history of the world. At this moment, Christ is not denying them, because in fact, he's willing to accept them as his own burden. And he is willing to die for those sins. His silence is essentially his decision to accept God's plan. God sent him there for that time to pay for all the sins and more that he's hearing hurled at him as accusations. He's not defending himself. He's accepting all these sins, refusing the opportunity to change the outcome. There's some irony going on here. The Jews really were not bringing Christ up for condemnation because they did not think he was the Messiah. I think they actually were afraid that he was the Messiah. But they did not want this man to reign over them, because then we won't be able to get what we want. Deep down, I think at least some of them, maybe many of them, knew this is God's son. This is the Messiah. And that would be terrible if he became in charge, because all of our plans, all of our agendas, we're going to lose our position. We're not going to be able to carry on like we have been. That would be terrible. This goes on today as well. I've had the experience, maybe you have heard something similar, of presenting the gospel to an individual and have the individual respond by acknowledging, "Yeah, all right, the Bible does say that. One time I had a man tell me that, yeah, I actually believe that that's true. He really is God's son. He really did die on the cross to pay for my sin. And so the response then was, well, then would you like to accept him as your savior? And the answer was, no, I don't. Because I would have to change so many things in my life. I'm not willing to let him be in charge. And if that means that I have to pay for my own sin in order to live the way I want to, so be it. You see, I think that's what's going on here with the chief priests. They're afraid he really is the Messiah. We don't want him telling us how to live. Something very strange about Christianity in our day, that there are so many that think, oh, I want him to pay for my sin, but I don't want him to be trying to change my sin. What's odd about that is that Scripture teaches that without repentance, there is no salvation. Without the confession of sin, putting faith in Christ, and then turning from that sin, there is no salvation. The king requires repentance and submission to his commands. That's how kings work. This one's no different. So we've seen in these first five verses, Jesus really is the promised Messiah. But why is that so important? Verses 6 through 15 are crucial. Because in these verses, we see portrayed out in the form of this account that Jesus is also, besides the promised Messiah, he is also the perfect sacrifice. How is he the perfect sacrifice? Well, first of all, because all the accusations were false. He committed no sin. And we're going to see Pilate and the people themselves essentially admit that very thing. A couple of remarkable things take place here. First of all, in verses 6 through 11, a prisoner is going to be released. But it turns out to be a sinner, a vicious sinner. Verse 6, there was this pattern that Pilate had set. Every year at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Okay, this is just setting the stage for what's to happen. But let's understand Barabbas' position in this story. We find out a little bit later that two individuals are scheduled to be crucified. They also are insurrectionists. Barabbas was the third. There had already been scheduled three executions that morning. And Barabbas knew full well what was awaiting him as they were about to march him out to the place of crucifixion. Three insurrectionists. But now with this pattern of releasing a prisoner, and verse 9, in response to the people's request to do it again this year, he said, well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? There's the choice that is before the people. Seemed to be a reasonable thing. Pilate here knew his popularity among the people. As he says, and Mark tells us in verse 10, he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. They didn't like the competition for popularity. But the chief priests, moving among the crowd that morning, began suggesting and urging them and getting them whipped up more into a mob mentality. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. You see, the people, given the choice, prefer a criminal. And they reject Jesus. It's an astounding choice. We have one individual convicted of insurrection and another one acquitted of that same charge. We'll take the one who actually did it. We want him to be moving among us. We want, essentially, Barabbas here is a popular local hero. And essentially, they're saying, we would rather have a criminal in charge instead of the Messiah. That just sounds incredible, doesn't it? Who would make such a decision? We see, we make the very same choice every time we decide to commit sin. Any sinful indulgence, a decision that you make to do something that disregards what the king wants you to do, it's essentially saying, I don't want him telling me what to do. I'd rather have a criminal. I'm going to change the word. I'd rather have a sinner deciding what I do. And I'm really happy to fill that role. Well, now the decision of the people that day doesn't sound quite so unusual, does it? It's actually a decision that goes on every day. So a sinner is released. I mean, that's it. Barabbas is ready to go. Imagine what it was like in his prison cell in the next few minutes. He's expecting to be led away with his two friends for crucifixion. And he sees them walking out, still chained. But for Barabbas, the jailer unlocks the door and says, you're free to go. Wow, really? Well, that's great, but why? Well, there's this man, Jesus, and he's going to take your place for crucifixion. I can imagine Barabbas thinking, wow, he must be upset about that. And perhaps the jailer saying, well, no, actually, he seemed to be accepting it willingly. An amazing unfolding of events. A sinner is released in verses 12 through 15. It's the Savior who's condemned. Now, this makes no sense to Pilate at all, so he argues against it. He said again to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. The people demand his execution. Pilate knows there's no basis for that. He says, why? What evil has he done? I think Pilate is here just aching for, tell me one thing he's done that's wrong, and that would satisfy him. But there are none. Nobody answers back with a crime, a sin that this man has committed. But it doesn't matter. Without any judicial basis, the crowd insists that Jesus take the place of Barabbas. To Pilate's question, they just shout out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, who is weak, who is above all things, wants there to be no word getting back to Rome that the people are displeased with him, wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, that's the brutal whipping with the lashes themselves embedded with pieces of metal, stone, and bone, just ripping the flesh of the victim. It's such a short phrase, having scourged Jesus. Well, you need to understand the pain, physical pain that that represents. And he delivered him to be crucified. No indictment of sin. No verdict of guilt. Just a sentence of death. Because he's not dying for his sin. He's dying for yours. We need to see each of us, to see ourselves in the place of Barabbas that morning. Barabbas committed sin. We have committed sin. Christ died in your place. Now, Barabbas did receive a pardon for his crimes. He walked free that day. What we don't know is if he also received a pardon for his sin. So, two different things. He could accept the first one by simply walking out of the jail. But to get the second one, he had to ask for it. Scripture is completely silent. We have no historical records that tell us whether Barabbas also accepted Jesus as Savior. You see, it's possible to have Christ die in your place and you get no benefit from that whatsoever. The only benefit comes if you ask him to apply his death to your account of sin. If you will ask him for that and turn in repentance from your sin, the answer from the Lord is yes, I will pay for all your sin. No doubt there are some among us this morning who are still in line to pay for your sin yourself. But you can have all your sin forgiven if you'll just put your trust in Jesus Christ. For those that have already accepted Jesus as Savior, you see how this passage underscores the need to now obey this king, accept his commands, live the way he says? That's an important decision as well. Both of those need his help. For both of those, we turn to him this morning. In just a moment, we are going to proceed to remember what Jesus did in taking our place on the cross that day. To remember that in the very way that he told us to do it. But to do that, we'll need to examine our hearts, as Scripture says. So I urge you to take a moment to do that now. We'll have just a few moments of quiet meditation opportunity. If there's some sin in your heart that needs his forgiveness, turn to Jesus. Let him forgive you. Father, we are so thankful for our Savior who committed no sin but was willing to die for our sin. Father, how we need your help to turn from that same sin today, to follow this Savior and submit to him as our King. Help us, Father, as we observe the Lord's Supper as you have directed us. We pray that you would impart the full sense of meaning and responsibility that this involves, and receive all the honor in what we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.